Hebrews 5:1-10 for a sermon I've entitled Jesus, Our Qualified High Priest. Just follow along as I read. It says, for every high priest who is taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but it was said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Just as it says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he has become to all of those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, last week I attended the Christmas concert held here at the high school. And after eating appetizers and listening to the choir and the band, they closed by asking the audience to join in singing a medley of Christmas carols. And of course, we sang only the first verse of each carol. Now, they do that to cut down on the time, but it also helps because just about everybody knows the first verse of almost all Christmas carols. In fact, I think we know them so well that we often sing them without giving them a whole lot of thought. Maybe what we should do is start with a second verse of all the Christmas carols. That might jar people into thinking about what's actually being sung. Now take, for instance, the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The second verse is, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. But you know, I wonder if you ever considered that phrase, late in time, behold him come. Have you ever sung or read that and thought, why? Why did God wait so long to send his son? I mean, from the first promise in the Garden of Eden until the time when the Messiah finally arrived, 40 centuries or more had passed. Generations were born and generations died waiting for the promise of the coming seed of the woman. Now, of course, you know that during that time God was still at work. First in calling a man named Abram to enter into a covenant with him, to bless him and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then that blessing passed on to Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. And Jacob's descendants, you know, became the nation of Israel. And it was God's purpose to use Israel as a textbook, as it were, to the nations. That is, it was through Israel that God would reveal himself and his plan for salvation. And I think there's three ways that Israel help prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, first thing they did was they showed the need for a Savior. Israel was called by God to be his own possession among all the peoples. And said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And right after saying that, God gave them the law on Mount Sinai to show them exactly what it meant to be a holy nation. But what happened? They became an unholy nation. As a matter of fact, they were as bad as the Canaanites who God had destroyed before them. Now, it is true there were times of revival, but if you look over their long history, it was basically one long moral decline over the centuries. Second thing that Israel did to prepare or help prepare the way for a Messiah was they were given the promise of a Savior. That's what you find all through the prophets. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant where God would write the laws on the heart. Ezekiel speaks of a day when God promises to put, quote, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes so that you will be careful to observe my ordinances, something that Israel never did. Isaiah tells us that this new covenant will be connected with the Messiah when he comes, who will be pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity. The Lord will lay on him the well-being, or on him the iniquity of us all. But you know, I think there's a third way that Israel helped prepare for the Messiah, and that's this. They gave us the categories for understanding the Savior. Three specifically. They gave us the category of a prophet. A prophet was one who spoke to the people for God. Moses did that. Samuel, Elijah, and Jeremiah. Moses predicted that someday in the future God would raise up another prophet. One like him. And he said, it'll be that you must listen to that prophet. And if anyone does not listen to that prophet, they'll be cut off. He's speaking of the Messiah to come. He also gave us the category of the priest. The one who would represent the people before God. Israel's religion was one of sacrifice. And only a priest could make a legitimate sacrifice for the people. Of course, they also gave us the category of a king. And we know that Jesus was the son of David who was promised that would someday rule on David's throne, as we read, forever and ever. But that middle one, the category of the priest, that the author of Hebrews is so concerned about here. He's already told us that Jesus is our great high priest. Now in this section, he wants to show that Jesus is well qualified to be our great high priest. And folks, it's important that you understand that. For your confidence, the confidence that you have in your salvation, is dependent on how you view the one who provided it. We want to look at Jesus' qualifications to be our high priest today to strengthen our faith and to build our confidence in the salvation that he has given us. And so to do that, we want to pray, and then we're going to get into the text. Father, I do pray for grace and mercy for all of us, that we would hear your word. And for me, as I give it, help me. I got a cold. It makes it harder. But more than that, Lord, you need to speak your word through me, is that your people can hear. That's what I ask for. Thank you that the Holy Spirit meets with us at this very time and provides all that we need. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's three things I see in the text that make Jesus qualified to be our great high priest. First, he was taken from among men. Verses 1 to 3. He was taken from among men. Second, he was chosen by God. It's verses 4 to 6. And third, he was perfected through suffering. That's verses 7 to 10. He was taken from among men, he was chosen by God, and he was perfected through suffering. He was taken from among men, verses 1 to 3. Quickly, what qualifications are there for being president of the United States of America? 35 years of age. 35 years of age, that's one. A natural citizen, but I'm willing to bet there's not a single person here who knows the third qualification. Yeah, that's true. The third one is you have to be a resident of the United States for 14 years. I was just reading the Constitution. Did you know that, huh? Wow, isn't that interesting? What'd you learn when you actually read the documents? Kind of like the Bible, huh? Well, what's the reason for that? The reason is to make sure that the president is taken from among the people. There's a similar qualification for the priest in Israel. We're told in verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in the things pertaining to God in order to offer up gifts and sacrifice for sin. Why is the priest taken from among men as opposed to like having an angel come down and be the priest? Well, so that he'll be connected to those that he serves. Why does he offer up gifts and sacrifice for sin? To connect those people to the God whom they've offended. One truth that's become crystal clear as we've been going through God's grand design is this, that all God's people come to him by way of blood sacrifice. All of them. Adam and Eve in the garden had their sins covered with their shame and nakedness. But it was only after God had sacrificed an animal and removed its skin. Cain and Abel. One had a sacrifice that was accepted, another that was rejected. The one that was accepted, Abel, was because he came by faith in the provision of a blood sacrifice that had already been demonstrated for his parents. Cain, on the other hand, came through the works of his hands, the pride of his own effort. And those are the only two religions there's ever been in the world since then. Noah, when he came out of the ark, the first thing he did was built an altar. Abraham and the land. And Isaac and Jacob after. Again and again you find that they built an altar and they sacrificed to the Lord. Moses interceded when Aaron had already sinned along with the people. He was the one who offered up sacrifice on that time. Well, we're going to have to work with this, aren't we? Well, Noah All right, the gifts that were given were expressions of God's love, but the sacrifices were there to remove the sins that separate us from God. The priest is the one who brought both, and he stood as a representative of the people. Now, you would think that dealing with these constant sins and being reminded of them, they might become jaded towards people. You know, that's what happened to Sigmund Freud. Freud worked with people, and they never seemed to get any better, and he really came to despise them. Freud said that, you know, those who lift the lid on human nature lift the lid on hell. He was right about that, theologically. But he just didn't like the people that he worked with. Never dawned on him the problem might be that he was a poor counselor, rather than that there was something dramatically wrong with them. But, you know, that wasn't true of a good high priest. We're told that he could deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided, verse 2, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he's obligated to offer up sacrifice as for the people, so also for himself. You see, the priest could and should have sympathy and empathy for the sinner because he himself was one. He's human like the rest of us. He knew about the pull of temptation and how easy it is to fall into sin. Well, that doesn't mean, though, that the priest, you know, took the attitude, well, you know, it's not a real big deal. People sin at times, you know, let's just forget about it. That's what some people in church mean by grace today. What they're really talking about is condoning sin, not actually removing sin. We can't do that. The priest couldn't do that. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there was offerings for and sacrifices for those who had sinned because of ignorance or being misguided. But for those who sinned with what was called a high hand, a willful, bold-faced sin, there was no sacrifice that was offered. But those who sinned this way because of being ignorant and misguided, with those the priest could deal and should deal with gently. Of course, the point that is being made here by the author of Hebrews is that Jesus can deal gently with us because he knows the weaknesses that we have, having shared in them, but yet he never gave in to sin, and so he deals gently with us. And I think we can make an application here. I wonder if you've ever thought about how patient God has been and gentle he's been with you. How many times have you and I sinned, even after we've become Christians? How many times have we had to be forgiven the same type of sin again and again? You know, it's not like we mess up one time and then twice and then we finally get it. It's time and time again that God has to show grace. We all have habits that haven't been broken yet, don't we? Have you learned to control your temper perfectly? Do you still say some things that just ought not to come out of your mouth? Are there thoughts in your mind at times that shouldn't be there? The work of making us holy like Jesus takes a whole lifetime. And during that time, when God is working on us, he has to forgive us again and again. And boy, I have to say, it's really gentle of God that he doesn't reveal all of our sins to us at once. A friend of mine was Korean. Koreans eat something called kimchi. It's like a cabbage and vegetable dish. And to make it, it's kind of like sauerkraut. You put it in a crock and you bury it for about a month in the earth and dig it up. Or let the dog dig it up or something. So we're at their house one time. They had a big 5-gallon bucket. I said, what's in there? They said, it's kimchi. And they just cracked the lid. And the moment they cracked the lid, I was in the other room. It filled the entire house. I said, do you want some? I said, nope. For those of you who can't understand that, it's like lutefisk. You know? Great for taking off wallpaper, but not much good for eating. But isn't it nice of God that he doesn't take the whole lid off? You know, folks, I can smell the whiff of corruption in my soul, even as a Christian. I don't like it. I'm so thankful to God that he removes it a little at a time and doesn't stick it all in my face at once. But you know, if that's the way Christ deals with us, shouldn't we deal that way with others, especially believers? Shouldn't we be patient with one another? Shouldn't we learn to overlook offenses that are directed towards us by other Christians? Listen to the words of God through Paul in Colossians. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Christ, our high priest, deals gently with us. We ought to deal gently with each other. We're all still sinners in need of grace. Now, second, the reason that Jesus qualified to be our high priest was because he was chosen by God. As far as becoming one of the high priests, we're told that no one takes this honor to himself, verse 4, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron did. So Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but it was said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Just as it says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What's the obvious point here? Well, simply this, priests had to be called. You couldn't just choose it on your own. You couldn't wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I think I'd like to become a priest." You know, when I met my wife, within 2 weeks, I thought, I'm going to marry this woman. And I knew it right away. Of course, it took Suzanne a little bit longer. It took her about 3 years to figure out that same truth. But see, you just can't unilaterally decide to marry someone, can you? And for the priest, it's almost like being in the role of the woman. You've got to wait to be asked. You just don't march up and decide it. It's completely up to God who he chose. Aaron didn't push himself forward. God chose him. Neither did Jesus put himself forward as high priest, but rather he was chosen by God the Father. For our great high priest who was chosen was his son. It was a choice made from all eternity. That's what it means when it says, "Today I've begotten thee." It's an eternal today. It was that priesthood that would last for eternity, a different priesthood from Aaron's. One that God the Father said of Jesus the Son, he said, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're not going to get into that right now because in chapter 7, the author expands the whole concept of Melchizedek's priesthood. But you know, it's important that we get the main point into this second section, which is that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest because Jesus was the Son of God, chosen by God the Father, to be a priest of a higher order than Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's make some application here. Yeah, it seems to me a real basic one. If you're going to serve God, especially full-time, you better be called. You better be called. Moses was called from a burning bush. Amos, when he was tending sheep. Ezekiel, with that freaky vision of whirling wheels. And Isaiah, when he saw a vision of Christ in the throne room. Peter was called when he was fishing, and Paul was called when he was trying to kill Christians. Do you remember how Jeremiah was called by God? He protested. He said, "Look, I'm just a youth. I don't know how to speak. What am I going to say?" And God said to him as he stretched out his hand and touched his mouth, he said, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." But God complained in Jeremiah's day about the false prophets. He said, quote, "They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." And then a few verses later, he says, "I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they would have stood in my counsel and would have announced my words to my people, they would have turned them back from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds." How do you know if the person standing before you or sitting before you, whether he's a pastor or your Bible study leader or a Sunday school leader, how do you know if they've been called by God? Actually, in some ways it's pretty simple. Are they speaking his words to his people to turn them from their sins? False prophets, those not called, teach their words to their followers to allow them to remain in their sins and head for hell. So the scripture says, "Let not many of you desire to be teachers, my dear brethren, knowing that those who do will incur a stricter judgment." Jesus didn't push himself forward to be our high priest. He was chosen as the Son of God by God the Father to fulfill that role. Jesus was qualified to be our high priest because he was taken from among men, he was chosen by God, and finally because he was perfected through suffering. Perfected through suffering. Listen to what it says in verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." That means because of his reverence toward God. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed a source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." What is he saying? He's speaking of a time when Christ was on the earth. That is before his resurrection, when he was in the weakness of the flesh. He shared the same flesh that we do, but without sin. And at that time, he was constantly offering up prayers and supplications, it says, with loud crying and tears. I was listening to a guy just yesterday, coming back. He's a Jewish guy. Must be from kind of charismatic background or whatever. But he's got some program, and they're broadcasting all over the Middle East. And they mentioned that it had broadcast over the entire Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. He was a Jewish man who converted to Christ. And he had another guy on there who was Jewish. And he was telling about how he came to Christ. It was strange because he was Jewish background, but his grandparents had converted before that. And yet, over time, he came to really hate Jews, despite the fact that he was living in Israel. He said it's really hard to be a minority, a Christian, especially if you have a Jewish background. But God made this big transformation in his heart and did something wonderful in him. And I don't remember the point I was making about this. Alan, where are you when I need you? Oh, I know the point. The point was this. He said, you know what? And he said, for me, he said, when it came over me, he said, I was just overwhelmed by emotion. He said, we're not like the people in the West. He said, you guys, the guys never cry. He said, in the East, we bawl about everything. He said, we're an emotional people. Well, you know what? Jesus was a good Jew. And he had much to offer up prayers and supplications about. And we're told in the scripture that he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Wow. Here's a question for you, though. What? By the way, you remember, we're told in Luke that he would often slip away by himself to pray. Disciples get up early in the morning. Where's Jesus? Been up for 4 or 5 hours. Got up in the middle of the night to go out and pray. What do you think he was asking for? Well, from the text, you'd think that it was to be delivered from death, because it says he prayed to the one who was able to save him from death. Was that it, to save him from death? That can't be. He wasn't saved from death. Some commentators say, well, what it means is that he prayed to be saved from death. He died and then God resurrected him. That's possible, but I don't think that's the case either. I think the point of what he's talking about was that he prayed to the God who could have saved him from death, but his prayer was not that he would be saved from death, but that he would be able to go through the suffering and go all the way to the cross and go through death. And we see that. Doesn't he? Remember when Peter took out the sword and lopped off the guy's ear? What? What? And Jesus reaches down and picks up Malchus' ear and put it back on. And what did Jesus say? He said, Peter, don't you realize that if I asked my Father at this very moment, he'd send 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled? What had he been doing right before that? Praying. Praying. Father, if it can pass, because he's human, just like we are. If this can pass, let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was he praying? What he was praying was, give me the grace. Give me the grace to go all the way. And that prayer must have been answered, because you remember he comes back and the disciples are asleep. Because God's people always seem to be sleeping when they're supposed to be doing his work. And he said, are you still sleeping? Get up. For the hour has arrived. And you see in Jesus a holy boldness at that point, don't you? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And they fell over. He said, look, if you seek me, then let these go. He's still in command. He was right when he said, no one takes my life. I lay it down whenever I want, and I raise it back up when I want. No. It was through this suffering, as he went all the way to the end and paid with his life, that he was made perfect. He was made perfect not in the sense that he was missing something morally, but he was made perfect in the sense that he became a perfected high priest for us, one who's faced all the temptations we have faced and yet gone through without sin. And now at this point he was going to make the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that every other sacrifice ultimately pointed to, which was the cross, when he laid down his own life. The high priest making the sacrifice, the priest and the sacrifice were one and the same. And it's that way that he became, to all who obey, an eternal source of salvation. He took the way of cross. Jesus took the way of suffering and shame. He took the way of being hated and despised and slandered and rejected. He took the way of being thought a madman and a criminal. He was scorned. People used to look away when they saw him. They They spit upon him. They abandoned him. He was falsely charged, whipped and beaten, and finally crucified while they laughed at him and mocked. That's what it means when it says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned the high cost of obeying God and fulfilling his will. And now we got to make some application, folks. That was the problem with the people in Hebrews to whom this letter was written. The problem was that they didn't want to pay the high cost. They didn't want to take the way of the cross. Now, they had not been beaten or whipped, because we're told later on that they had not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. But they had felt the pressure. They had been mocked. They had been ostracized. They had sensed the shame that came from being a follower of Christ. And they started to think, well, maybe we can say Jesus is just like a prophet or an angel, not like God who became man. Compromise in that way, by the way, and the shame is over. No Jew would have a problem if you just wrote Jesus off as a prophet. But you know what, folks? Listen carefully. I fear that some of you are in exactly the same place. You know that what you hear from me and from your Bible study leaders is true. You know it's the Word of God. But you don't like the shame that you have to bear by being associated with it. By holding on to the truth. And every time you hear our church called a cult, you want to bolt. Every time your family members look away from you, you want to cut and run. You meet new people and befriend them until you find out that you go to that church, and then you become resentful towards the church, and sometimes towards me, and you're thinking deep down in your heart, why should I have to bear shame? For other people, the problem is that they want a gospel without demands. Tell me I'm going to heaven, but don't get in my face about changing my life. I have my own dreams and plans and goals and desires. I don't mind God being part of my life, but why do I have to hear week after week about giving up this and giving up that and changing this and that? Why can't you just give me something practical and uplifting, like how to raise my kids or how to handle money or how to feel better about myself? It's the same thing. You want Christianity without a cross? Don't you understand? Don't you know there is no Christianity without a cross? Do you remember when Jesus was speaking about himself going to the cross that Peter took him aside and rebuked him and said, Lord, that would be a terrible thing. Far be it that that should happen to you. But what was Jesus' response? He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And then he turned to all of his disciples and he turned to each one of us by extension and said this, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it again. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Do you not really know and understand after this many years that you too have to take the path of obedience through suffering? Listen, if you want to follow Jesus, listen carefully. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to go to heaven, you not only have to suffer for him, but you also have to bear shame for his name. And sometimes, folks, I think that's actually harder. If the opinions of others mean more to you than the opinions of God, you cannot be a follower of Christ. Unless you think I'm bringing something into the text, you know, kind of reading something in that isn't here, I want you to take your Bible and turn over to Hebrews 13, 10 to 14. I want you to see that this is behind what was going on in the hearts of the people in Hebrews. You see, what was hard for the Jewish people was they were being shamed. How can you turn against your religion? How can you turn against your family? How can you be part of a cult now of people who follow this crucified Messiah? That can't be the Messiah. And they were feeling the pressure then. They didn't like it. And so as they come to the end of Hebrews, the author tries to encourage them. And look what he says in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, Jesus is our Messiah. The Jews have no right to it because they don't trust in him. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. You take it outside the camp, you burn the bodies. Listen to this. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. By the way, I read one guy when I was in Israel. He said, it's very likely, they talk about Calvary Hill and all that. He said, we don't know for sure that he was crucified in hell. He said, it's just as likely that he was crucified right outside the city gate on one of the busy thoroughways, and the Romans would do that so everybody would see it. He said, it's not unlikely that he was crucified right next to a fish market. But notice it's outside the city. You understand the symbolism? This is Jerusalem, the city of God. And Jesus, the Messiah, is outside being crucified. He has no welcome there in the city. But then listen to what he says. So let us, meaning us believers, go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his what? Reproach. Some translations say shame. For we don't have a lasting city here. But we're seeking the city which is to come. Do you understand what he's saying? You want to follow Christ, you've got to bear his shame. You've got to come out in the city where he's been shamed. You've got to enter into his experience of suffering, and you have to show your obedience during that time of suffering and shame. And if you give it up, if you say, I don't want to bear that, you lose, and it's over. Because Jesus said, no one can follow me who doesn't take up his cross. And the cross was a symbol of suffering and shame. Now, does it matter what's at stake? Well, your salvation. God has spoken through his Son, finally. So far in this letter, listen to what he's called us to so far in this letter. First of all, we're told to pay closer attention to what we've heard so we don't drift. Secondly, we need to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You've got to hang on. Third, you need to take care so that there not be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It starts with our unbelief. Fourth, you have to fear while there remains a promise to enter the rest, lest we seem to come up short of it. And fifth, we need to be diligent to enter that rest so that we will not fall by following the same example of disobedience. By the way, all these commands, we are to obey, every one of them. Most relate to holding fast to Christ, who is the source of our salvation. But what does it say in verse 9? Who does it say that Jesus is a source of salvation for? Only those who obey. Let me ask you a simple question as we finish up. Are you obeying Jesus? If not, you have no valid grounds for believing you're a Christian. That Christmas carol I started with had these words also. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Jesus asked this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus is not only our prophet who has spoken to us and our priest who intercedes for us, but he's also our king who we must obey. And if you don't have that in your heart, ask him for the grace to do it. There's a reason that he told us right before this section that we need to go constantly to the throne of grace to seek grace and mercy in our hour of need. Because, folks, it's really hard to obey Jesus. And it cannot be done without his grace. But you cannot be saved and enter heaven without obedience. Because he's a source of salvation to all who obey. That's who he's a high priest for. No one else. Our Father and God, these words need to be heard. There's a whole doctrine that goes around in evangelical churches that say, well, I don't need to obey because Jesus imputes his righteousness, and that takes care of it. But Father, they misunderstand imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness is not just a righteousness that is instead of ours, but it's a righteousness that transforms us. God's righteousness is that which is demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel when it transforms people. And so, Father, if we have experienced and had that righteousness imputed, it will show up in our life, most certainly. Because your word is a powerful word. You not only declare people righteous, but it starts to become a reality in practice in our daily life. And it'll be fulfilled in the last day when Christ returns and we see him and we become like him because we'll see him just as he is. Father, I got friends, I got relatives, and I've seen it in my own life at times where there's almost no concern for obedience. But Father, the problem is we don't believe at that point. So give us grace. Give us grace to bear your shame, the shame of the cross. Give us the grace to know that that's the way that we take to glory. And help us to know that this is the price that Jesus himself paid. And Father, if he if during his earthly life he begged you constantly for the grace to continue, who are we to think that we are any less? We need even more grace. So make us a people of prayer to come to you constantly, just to ask you for help again and again. Father, all of us have friends and relatives who profess to be believers, and they're drifting, and we know it. Help us also to love them enough to confront them in love and to remind them of these truths. You have to do a great work in us, Lord, because we are not going to be able to do this on our own. So we ask your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started talking about Israel. We're going to close by singing about Israel. This song is, you know, an Advent song about Jesus coming, but I think it